Should be a handout going around in case you didn't have one from last week, and we'll try to finish that up this morning. But we're in James chapter 2, and we're going to finish up this chapter, assuming we can gain the momentum needed to go through it. By way of a quick review, remember we're talking about the relationship between faith and works, which is always, it's been a perennial question and a perennial discussion in the church of how faith and works relate to each other. And it's very easy to fall off to either side of the narrow road of theology in terms of favoring one or the other. And so what James is doing is he is addressing the particular issue that was most prevalent at his time, which was the sense that, okay, so I'm a Jew, I've come out of Judaism, I've come out of that kind of Pharisaical works-based system that has long abandoned the true orthodoxy of faith in the Lord and the obedience to the law as an expression of my faith. And so I've been trusting in myself, and so I've come out of that. I now recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. I've embraced him as Messiah in faith. I'm not trying to establish my own righteousness, as Paul talks about the Jews in Romans 9 and 11, and all that trying to do. They have a zeal for God, but not a zeal that is according to knowledge. So they don't understand the true God and their true selves, and so they're trying to establish their own righteousness. And so I've come out of that, and I recognize that salvation is by grace through faith. Okay, and so with that, the Jews at that time were beginning to say, okay, because it's by grace through faith, I don't need works. And what James is going is, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Okay, so I'm glad that you have the right gospel, but let's not abandon works completely. Let's understand how works are actually to be related to your faith, and so that's what he's doing. He's trying to say that this is that if you have a kind of faith that does not have works, it's a useless faith. And you see that verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, does not have works? Can that faith save him? Is it even profitable for the one who has that faith? And so then he talks about an example of what kind of work we're talking about. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. In other words, I see your problem, I see your needs, and I hope somebody can solve it for you, because it's not going to be me. And this is a fellow believer, by the way. This is just a random person. This is a fellow believer. And so you say that without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So it's just this, it's coming back to his original question. Is it profitable for, it's not certainly not profitable for the person that's in need, right? Your faith isn't doing anything for them. But then it's just the question of, okay, does it do anything for you? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's lifeless. It's inactive. It's ineffective. It doesn't do anything. It does not have life. Okay. And then he introduces in verse 18, this imaginary objector. Remember, this is kind of what we've called an ancient Near Eastern diatribe. This is a way of making an argument, and one of the ways that they do that is they bring up an interlocutor who's going to ask a question that would be representative of something that somebody might be thinking about. I wonder if, and well, this person is here to articulate the objection so that he can further and answer it and then close the door on that objection. And so this interlocutor is basically going, oh, wait, okay, all right. I think that it's okay if one person has faith and one person has works. They can be separated. Why keep them together like they're some married couple? Why can't they just, exist independently of each other? And so he asked that question in the form of, well, you have faith and I have works. Okay, so it's this idea of, okay, so one person has faith, another person has works. What's wrong with that? Okay, and James comes back, and this is his response. You show me your faith apart from works. And he's trying to get at something that's at the core of the issue, and that is that faith in and of itself, it can't be seen, it can't be tasted, it can't be touched, right? It's not something that you can observe and investigate, right? So somebody can, verse 14, say that they have faith, they can claim to be a Christian, but how does one verify that? So if you just have faith, prove it. How are you going to prove it unless apart from works? Okay, show me. How do you do it? And the point is it's not possible. It's not possible. Faith in and of itself can't be proven, can't be shown, can't be seen, can't be tested. It must be evidenced from what it affects in the person's life. And that's where he says, as for me, says, you show me your faith apart from your works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, works evidence and validate and authenticate a true active living faith. A dead faith isn't going to be able to verify itself. A living active faith will evidence itself in what is observable on the outside. Okay, so that's the argument. And then he goes and he says, okay, I'm gonna show you why. Why that's true. And in verse 19, he goes, okay, you might be thinking, okay, I can show you that I have faith by what I believe. And so then he goes, okay, well, you believe that God is one. You believe the core tenet of these are good, self-respecting Jewish people. Yes, they're Christians, but they're Jews. And so at the heart of Judaism is the great commandment that Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one, right? The unity of Yahweh, the singularity of the Godhead. So you believe that? Oh, great. You're Orthodox, right? You have a sound Orthodox faith. And what comes next? Even the demons believe that. So guess what? You're now qualified to be a demon. Because they believe in Orthodox theology too. They don't, it's not like they're walking around going, I don't believe it, he exists. They know he exists. They know he's one. They actually have very accurate theology. You just rebel against it. They hate it. Okay? They might espouse doctrines of demons that deny this or deny that. But they're doing it knowing what the true gospel and the true theology is. The thing is that these demons, he says, believe that also, but it even affects how they respond. They respond in terror. They shudder because they realize that the reality of what they know to be true is going to come back to them. In the end, there will be a judgment, and they shudder at the reality of the true and living, unified Yahweh God. And the one who has dead faith that doesn't even produce that. So there's a little bit of a contrast there that James is getting at. So that leads us up to the point that we're at now. It's verse 20, where he's introducing, okay, his central illustration, his central point, where he's going to go back to the key central figure of the Old Testament, the father of faith, Abraham himself. And so in verse 20, he says, do you want to know, or do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now this is more language that is coming out of the diatribe kind of formula. This is a typical way in which a diatribe would work. You foolish person, do you want to be shown? Literally is, are you willing to see? Okay, that's I think a better rendering than do you want to be shown. It's, are you willing to see? And so it's like, okay, are you willing to see? Because I'm going to show you from the very scriptures themselves that what I'm saying is true. So are you willing to see the biblical evidence, investigate it, consider its claims, and be willing to recognize that it's true. Are you willing to see that? That's what he's going for. This is a little bit of an implied rebuke, because he is calling them foolish in a way. Foolish if you're going to double down on the I don't need works in order to have faith. He's calling you fooling. He's calling you senseless. He's calling you kind of empty. So he says, he kind of introduces with this two different Old Testament illustrations, and he's doing this. And if you notice there in the word that he uses, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is, and then he says, useless. And that term, useless there, it's related to the term for work. It's actually a play on words, okay? The term here that's being used for useless is literally, it's erga, which is workless, okay? And as you can hear, the erga, ergos, erga, you hear the similarity. He's using these two words intentionally. He's going, basically, the point that he's trying to make, and Chris Flaccus put it this way, I like how he said it, is faith, essentially what James is saying, a faith without works doesn't work. It's workless. A faith without works is workless. It doesn't work. It doesn't operate. It doesn't, as one great theologian from the movie said, I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? It doesn't do what you think it does. It doesn't work. And that introduces us to a faith that did work. And that's Abraham. Okay? And he introduces here in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we're going to get into that because there's some questions that obviously that raises. It seems to go completely against what we know from what Paul says. So I want us to look at that. But the big key word in this word, dikaiosune, righteousness. This is the word that is used three times by James, this word for justification or righteousness. He says it once here in verse 21. Was not Abraham and her father justified? Dikaiosune. Was he not justified or declared righteous? And look at what he says. By works. Again, he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 25, when he gets into Rahab, his other Old Testament example, he used the same thing again. Same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works. So justified is this key word. It's also the word that Paul loved to use when in his declaration of the gospel. So it's just this question, all right, what's going on here? Because Paul and James seem to be saying the complete opposite thing. If you go to Romans 3:28, if you go to Galatians 2, I think it's 2:10 or 2:16. I'm trying to remember which one now. It is 2:16. You'll see this language, and I'll have it up on the screen a little bit when we kind of look at these two together and see how they harmonize together. But they seem to be saying the exact opposite. But basically, this word, when you start to look at the word itself, so to see how it's used, it begins to be apparent that James and Paul are actually using this word in a little bit of a different way. Paul has a, as he uses it, basically what he's trying to do is he uses it. He's using it in is what we would call a forensic sense. He's using it the way a judge would use the word justified, where a judge would offer a forensic verdict. Is the gavel comes down and the judge declares someone to be legally not guilty of the crimes that he has been accused of committing, and he would be said to have been justified, rendered not guilty. And so that's this idea. MacArthur and Mayhew put it this way, that the idea of justification in Paul is that God declares that a person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of one's own accomplishment. Now, let's think for a moment. How is God able to declare that a person has been restored to a state of righteousness? How can God declare someone to be righteous? How can a man be righteous? Yeah. Okay.
We believe that our sins are redeemed by the blood of Jesus.
Okay, so he pays for your sins, but how does this, how are you righteous? There it is. You hear that? We're talking about a righteousness that is, this is a word we don't use all the time, imputed righteousness. Luther called it an alien righteousness. So when we go to Romans and we go to chapter 1, you know, this is one of the places that he got stuck on thinking about, and he says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says this, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God," the righteousness of God, "is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so what Luther, and one of the things that kind of exploded into the Reformation, was this realization that contra the Catholic Church, which when they talked about justification and they talked about righteousness, what they really meant was that it was the sinner's own righteousness that was growing, okay? That you were declared righteous by God as you grew in your own righteousness and as you did certain things. And so it began with baptism. And so those things were righteous acts that were part of your own inherent righteousness. And what Luther was, because he was wrestling so much with his own sinful heart, and he realized there was nothing righteous in him, and he just was wrestling for a long time with that, until this realization, a deep study into Galatians and Romans, turned the lights on for him that we're not talking about the righteousness of man, we're talking about the righteousness that belongs to God that has been declared to be man's. That it was not man's righteousness where God declares that man has been restored to a state of his own righteousness, but rather it is God's righteousness that has been given to man because of Christ. Christ's righteousness has been given to us, declared to be ours, so that his life that he lived, God treats as if we lived his life. And so God can declare us to be restored to a state of righteousness because he clothes us with the robes of righteousness that belong to Christ. So when that God the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, he sees instead Christ's righteousness. His righteousness has been credited to our account. Does that make sense? So when Paul's talking about justification by faith, he's talking about a justification, a forensic justification, where it is not something inherent in man, but it is something that has been declared about him, something outside of him, alien of him, that's been given to him, that didn't belong to him before, but it has been, and we'll get to it in a minute, Genesis 15, verse 6, has been credited to him because of his faith. Okay? Now, that's not how James is using this word. Okay? That's part of how we have to understand how Paul and James are talking about. They're using the same word, but just like with any word in the English language or in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language or in Swahili, whatever, words, the meaning of words are not inherent in the words. They're inherent in the context in which they appear, right? And I use this example all the time when I teach hermeneutics, but our English word trunk, how many different meanings for the word trunk can you come up with? What do you think? Okay, so you can, you know, the trunk of a car, the trunk, like a luggage trunk. You what? Your body, the trunk of your body. You what? The trunk of an elephant. The trunk of a tree. I mean, there's all sorts that you can have a trunk line, right? There's all sorts of different ways. How do you know which one is being used? Yeah, by the words around it, by the sentence in which it appears, sometimes by the paragraph in which it appears. And so the same thing is with Greek words as well. Dikaiosune and dikaios and all of the Greek words surrounding this root idea of justification and righteousness. At their root, they can mean this kind of forensic declaration of righteousness, a legal declaration, but they can also have other meanings. And so, what James is basically saying is that as he's talking about it, he's not talking about it in a forensic sense, he's talking about it in a sense of validation. He's saying that the person who has faith, their faith is validated or justified by works. That you see the faith authenticated, validated, proven to be true by the works that are appear, because faith by itself is invisible, it's immaterial, it doesn't have anything that can be tested or verified in and of itself, and so you see it through its effects. And those effects then validate that faith is true and real and authentic. Does that make sense? That's how he's going to be using it. Works show what has already taken place in the heart through faith, is basically what James is saying. Okay, so as we're looking at this, what we see here is we see the example, let me go back to James here, that James uses, and that is Abraham, and particularly the pinnacle work. He's going to go to the work that lots of different Jewish authors and went to throughout, Jewish writings and all that, as they're thinking about their faith and their theology. They went back again and again and again and again to Abraham, and particularly they went back again and again and again to one particular narrative in Genesis, and that is Genesis 22, right? And the pinnacle expression of the faith of Abraham, which was the sacrifice, or the almost sacrifice, of Isaac. Okay, this is a turning point in Genesis. There's no question in the flow of the narrative of Genesis. Genesis 22 is a key. It's critical. It's critical because up to this point, basically what was happening, and you see this. He offered up Isaac. This is the pinnacle, but what had happened, and we have to go back to Genesis 15, verse 6, but all the way back in Genesis 15, you see this expression of the promise that God was giving to Abraham. He had previewed it in chapter 12, all right? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to, you know, bless you and make your name great, and you know, all and everybody who blesses you will be blessed. Everybody who curses you will be blessed. I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. So that was the just this articulation of what God's intent was for Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But it wasn't until Genesis 15 that he actually established that covenant with him, that he actually cut a covenant. And there's a formal covenant that's made. There's animals that are sacrificed, cut in two, but God walks in between them on his own and takes upon himself all of the weight and the responsibility for making sure that covenant is made. But if you go back to Genesis 15, we just kind of read the beginning here. This is after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, you've promised me these things. You promised me I'm going to have a seed. But right now, I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. All I have is a servant. And as of right now, all of my possessions are going to be inherited by my slave, okay? So right now, I don't see evidence of that you're actually going to do what you say you're going to do. So, verse 3, Abram said, behold, you have not given me, or you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. What is that called? That is called promise. A promise. That is a promise right there. This man will not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. In other words, you will have a child, you old man. Right? He is old. He's 99. And he is going to have a child. God has just promised him that. Okay. Then, it says, verse 5, he brought him outside and said, just to make it even more clear, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. So God basically said, not only am I going to make you this promise that you're actually going to have a child, but I'm going to guarantee it that years from now and generations from now, the descendants of you will be more numerous than the stars. You can't count the stars, and you won't be able to count your descendants. That's how big of a promise God just made. Okay, so now what is Abraham going to do? Verse 6, and he believed God. He believed God. And what the narrator, Moses, said, but this is, you know, this Holy Spirit speaking through Moses, and he, meaning the Lord, counted it meaning his action of belief, he counted his belief to him as righteousness. He counted his faith as righteousness. So right now, there has been a declaration of righteousness that has been made. In other words, God has said, Abram, by your faith, you now are in a right relationship with me. Your faith, in other words, your trust in the promise of God is declared to be equivalent to righteousness. Okay? So that's this declaration that's been made all the way back in Genesis 15. All right, yeah. Right. And he wasn't perfect, right, in this. before we get to Genesis 22, there's times where he stumbles. But the big question, and that's this part of the narratives of the stumbling, is it's all right, is this faith real or not? Does he really believe it? Okay, so we've been told that God counted it to him as righteousness, but we haven't yet really seen a clear demonstration that trust, that faith was real until Genesis 22 comes along. When Genesis 22 comes along, this narrative is the great test of Abram's faith, where he is showing that he's willing to obey God in light of the promise that he believed. And so when we go to Genesis 22 and we see this, after these things, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. So take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So by this time he's had his son, this son of promise, right? He's attempted to do it on his own. He comes up with Ishmael. Ishmael is not the elect son. He's not the chosen son. He's not the son through whom the promise will be given. Isaac is. And so after Isaac is born, he's a young man now. He says, take your son, your only son. Did I remind you that this is your only son? And just to make this make the stakes higher, whom you love, you know, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as a whole offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you. So Abraham, it's interesting. You know, you see you don't hear what's going on in his mind. You just see him responding. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his son, or to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going over there. Worship, come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Okay. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. In it there, right there, that is faith expressed in word, right? I know the promise that has been made. And what would happen, like if God's already fulfilled his promise in terms of he's now been given an heir, so if he goes through with this and sacrifices his only son, he demonstrates his full devotion to God. But what's on the line? Yeah, the all of the promise. Isaac was just the beginning of the promise. But it was made very clear that Isaac is the perpetuator of the promise that will result in a countless amount of descendants. And so he knows this. He is trusting that God is going to be true to his word. And so he's already anticipating God is going to do something. He has to do something because God doesn't break his word, and I trust God. So he is expressing his faith here. And so they both went of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. They don't tell you what Abraham's thinking. They don't tell you what Isaac's thinking either. On top of the wood. But I can guarantee you, Isaac's probably coming clear on some things right now. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son as a sacrifice. He is going to do it, right? He is in the motion. He is about to, I mean, maybe he paused, maybe he's just saying a prayer, whatever. We're not told. The drama of this is just thick. I mean, man, what is going to happen next? Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know. This is God's statement, by the way. God had made a statement earlier in chapter 15, verse 6. He believed God, and here's the editorial comment, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, now here we have from God's own mouth, I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Now we have verification. Now we have faith in action. Now we have faith that is being expressed, not just verbally, like God's going to provide somehow, son, shing, you know, I don't know how, but he's going to. And then stop, Abraham. And God obviously knows his heart, knows that he's about to do it, knows that he's not feigning or faking. And he says, now I know you have demonstrated your faith. Now this is what James is he's going to this, going, this is faith in action. This is faith that results in obedience, full trust, full obedience. This is the heart of true, living, active faith. We see that declaration from God. He's specifically affirming Abraham's obedience was predicated on his faith. This is faith in action.
Can I ask a different kind of question?
Yeah.
Well,
well, because God specifically said it wouldn't.
Well, he says it. Your only son.
Right, right. Because way back earlier, before Genesis 22, Ishmael had already been counted out and been sent off. Right, because when Isaac was born, then suddenly there's like tension between, and then he sends him off. He's still blessed. He's still covered in a special way because he's one of Abraham's offspring. But God made it very clear to him, he is not the. You were trying to get the promise through your own means, not through trusting me. And so Ishmael was already counted out.
Yeah.
So culturally, that's the reason it happened. Like culturally, that would have worked. But it wasn't God's plan. And God's the one that's going to determine how he goes about fulfilling his promise. And that's not his plan. That's Abraham's plan. Yeah. Correct. Sure, sure. There's certain parallels. Right. Right. Yeah. There's parallels there that anticipate a more fuller picture of the gospel there in Christ's work. Yeah. Right.
Like, it seems kind of strange looking back and trying to not overlay that perspective.
Yeah, I mean that's where you have to put yourself into a framework of I don't always understand what God is calling me to do. And this would be a point where Abraham certainly going, this is odd of God to ask me to do this when he's made this promise to me and I know his character. But I also, like, and that's where you're just going, like, God must be up to something here. God must be up to something. I don't know what. I don't know how far he's going. And we're going to get to it in a minute, but the writer of the Hebrews is going to clarify that for us. Yeah.
I was wondering, when did Abraham actually did the same faith? Was it before chapter 15 and chapter 12, Genesis?
Well, I'm not sure but I just know when the declaration is made. That's in chapter 15. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul himself goes there in terms of the justification of Abraham by faith with apart from works, right? Because in chapter 4 of Romans, he's going to say right there, he did that. And then later on in chapter 17, he gets circumcised. And so you see that he was justified before he did any kind of works of the law. And so he's going to make that point. Was he saved before, like in chapter 12? I mean, he seemed to be obedient. He seemed to be responsive to God. But all I know is there is this definitive statement of his justification in 15. And the writers of the New Testament seem to pick up on that declarative statement as the soul of the gospel message of salvation, justification by faith. So, yeah, that's as much as I could say. Yeah. Right. Yeah. But I want to keep going here, because what I want us to see is is what he says. He says in the next verse, he says, excuse me. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And then he says, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I want to talk about those two things. Okay, he's active along with his works. So in other words, Abraham's obedience, him doing what God told him to do in faith, that was a faith generated, and you could kind of put it this way. Okay, at the heart of what was going on in his heart was he was believing God. This was faith. This was real faith. And out of faith came obedience. Genesis 22, right? Because he believed God's promise, he acted in faith. So this was a faith-generated work. But on the other hand, that work, what does it do? According to James, it also validates that this work, I got that spelling right, that this work, that this faith is actually real. It generates the work that then validates the faith. It's circular. It's cyclical. And that's what James is saying here, is that these are working hand in hand. You see that faith was active along with his works and was completed by his works. So in other words, Abraham was not exercising works apart from faith. He was not just working, but just obeying rotely. His obedience was coming from his faith. And he also was not exercising faith apart from works. He wasn't just believing God, but not obeying him, right? He was doing both. He was exercising faith with his works. The two were always together. And that's James's point. You can't separate the two. So he's showing all of this through this Old Testament illustration of Abraham. Abraham was acting in faith, and that faith helped his actions. And that's where Hebrews 11 comes in, because the writer of the Hebrews uses him in this hall of faith to say, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, okay, goes back to this pinnacle time in his life, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, who is that? Abraham, right? Was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, this is the statement that the writer of the Hebrews wants to make. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So it's the question of what might God do if I go through with this. His faith went all the way to the end point and says, even if God lets me go through with all of this, God must be one who can raise the dead. because he said that this was going to happen. And so I'm going to do this in faith, knowing that even if he makes me sacrifice my own son, he's going to raise him from the dead. That was the kind of faith that Abraham had. It wasn't even a faith of, like, in the moment he's going, God will provide, right? Where's the lamb, Father? God will provide. But even in his own mind, we get a New Testament look, insight into what's going on in his brain. And in his brain, he's going, I hope he provides, but even if he doesn't provide a substitute, he will provide new life for my son. I know he will, because otherwise he's a liar. And I believe that God is a true God. And so I'm going to put all, I'm all in on this. I'm going to obey the Lord, and I will trust the outcome to him. That's what we see going on here. That's what we see. And so when he says faith was completed by his works, at the end of verse 22, what he's saying, and what this idea of completed, teleos, means, it can mean to be perfect, perfected, to be perfect, complete, to the end. The idea is this end goal. In other words, this idea of faith being completed, it's brought to its intended end. What was the intended end of Abram's faith? Obedience. The intended end is not faith in and of itself. It's faith that gets lived out in righteousness and obedience. And, you know, we can go to Paul and look at Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, in verse 8, what does he say? You know, that we're that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith are you saved, not by works, right? So that no one can boast. It's a gift from God, he says. But then what does he say in verse 10? Look at it. I don't have it up here, but just look at his wording. After he just doubles down on salvation is by faith, grace through faith, then in verse 10, it's, you know, not a result of works, so no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And let's relate these good works to all of creation. These works, he said, that we have been created for, God prepared beforehand.
Where are you exactly?
Ephesians 2:10. That we should walk in them. Meaning the end goal, the end goal of faith, you are saved by grace through faith to walk, Ephesians 2:10, in good works. I know this is like sideways, but it helps me write it easier when it's down here. In good works. So you have faith, the point of which, it's completed. It realizes its full intended purpose in works. It's never meant, God never gave you faith for you to just have faith. He gave you faith that you may walk in good works that he created you to walk in before the foundations of the world. That faith has a purpose. That's what James is getting at. That faith was being completed, was being realized. All of its purpose was being realized as Abram was acting in faith through obedience. Does that make sense? So it's fulfilled. It finds its full realization as we live in obedience. So then he gets to this final statement. He says he's a friend of God. He says, verse 24, and he quotes from Genesis 15:6, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only, alone, okay? What he means there, by itself, right? And we talked about that word justification. He says, in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. We looked at that. And he was called a friend of God. And this is not a direct statement, but that direct quotation, but you see a couple of different verses in the Old Testament that talk about this. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Same thing in Isaiah, Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So how did Abraham become a friend of God? As he entrusted himself to his God. He became one who is described not just as a servant, but also as a friend. One who shares a close personal relationship with God. And where do we see that? Genesis 18 is God visits Abraham and shares a meal with him and then says, should I hide from Abraham what I plan to do? For surely his offspring will inherit all these promises. He is sharing a meal. He is expressing the heart of Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern friendship in that hospitality moment where Abraham is rushing, quick, you know, wife, get the wood, prepare the meal, whatever. God, and he knows who is visiting him. He's a friend of God. He has a close personal relationship with God, and so can we. Faith is what does that.
And it, in chapter 16 is where she went off with Ishmael.
Right.
And then 13 years goes by, and God comes and tells him that there's going to be, you know, descendants and all this. And then in 12:19, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name, and I will establish my covenant. Mm-hmm. So that's what I needed to see to remember.
I'm glad I can help you with that. Last little bit here, and we'll finish up. But the theological point that he's trying to make, okay, let me summarize, is this. Abraham illustrates, that the Abraham illustration, okay, that James is using, it's framed by the point that empty faith, this faith that's alone, that's faith that's devoid of anything else, anything corroborating for it, that kind of faith is not effective for your salvation. That's the point he's trying to make. He's trying to make that kind of faith, the person who says, I have faith, verse 14, but I don't have works. That can't save you. And the Abraham illustration proves it. He says, yes, Abraham was justified when he believed, but we didn't know, you didn't see that faith until it was proven when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Yeah. Right, exactly. Right. Yes. Right. No, and you are demonstrating that you are a friend of God as well, because if you're a friend of God, right, you become like the people you hang out with. You become like your intimate companions. And so if you say you're a friend of God, well, God's heart is for the helpless, for the poor. So if your heart's not there, how close of a friendship do you have with the God that you say you believe in, right? That's part of the point he's trying to make. We see this. This is where the crux of what James is saying and what Paul is saying come in. Because if we look at these two passages, I'm just going to look at them for a second. Romans 3:28. See if you recognize this language. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What does that sound like? Sounds like the exact opposite of what James is saying, right? Verse 24, You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Same thing in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How many times can we say this? Three times. Three times he says it. It's like, not by works of the law, not by works, justified by faith, by faith. So he's just reiterate. And then you have James coming along and saying, so you see that man is not justified by faith alone, but he's justified by works. But I'm hoping that you see, number one, we're talking about two different meanings of the word justified. One is a forensic justification for somebody who is trying to establish their own righteousness by proving that they're righteous, by helping God out. And that's where trust comes in, where you're going, I know I am the tax collector in the temple. I can't even lift my eyes. I know I have no righteousness. All I can do is beat my chest in pain and say, God, be merciful to me, and throw myself upon the promise of God that says, if one repents and believes, he will be saved. Okay? And so I'm trusting God in that I'm not trying to help God out with my own works. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he means by works of the law. But James is saying, yeah, but if you have nothing to show for it afterward, then that faith's not real, because you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which were prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. So if you're not walking in them, how do you know you actually have the faith that you say you have? And so in this case, he's saying that these works are validating that your faith is real. They're not justifying you in a saving sense. They're validating and authenticating the genuineness of that faith claim. Yeah.
Well, just like you started out saying about the Catholic Church, all of those works are earning their justification.
Sure.
If I understood you right. And very different than just having Christ's work on the cross.
Right.
Give it to us.
Yes. And I do want you, like, you, people zero in on this this language difference, but they don't necessarily count other statements that Paul says. So I just want to just look at a couple. Romans 1:5, the same book, by the way, that Romans 3:28 is in. Romans gives it away. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace. This is through Christ. We have received grace and apostleship, all right? So he's talking about we, meaning me and my companions, Paul, who's writing this letter, and the companions who are with me. We've received apostleship. What's the purpose of our apostleship? Why do we go around preaching the gospel? To bring about what? The obedience of faith. He didn't want just to bring about people to come to faith and then live any way they want. He wants them to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's what Paul's mission was. You look at Galatians, the other place where we just looked at. In Galatians 2:16, later on at the end of the chapter, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, what? But only faith working through love. We've seen love before. Earlier in chapter 2, that the royal law is fulfilled as you love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so all this is exactly what James is trying to say, that faith works itself out through our love for one another. Yeah.
Do I see that? I'm explaining that in like two different types of works. Because one says,
yes,
the law.
Right. I think that because Paul is battling this Old Testament, like, should Gentiles be circumcised, he is centering himself around works of the law, circumcision, right, as the chief expression of that you are now a Jew, you've gone through the rites that are and until you do that, you can't be justified because you have to be a Jew in order to be saved, that kind of thing. But But I think that you can, within that same context, understand that you put any kind of work in there. It's not just a work of the law. It's anything by which you try to establish your own righteousness. That's, I think, at the heart of what he's trying to say is you can't make yourself right or help God out or establish yourself as righteous. You must trust God in his promise, and he will declare you righteous and give you a righteousness that's not your own. And with that changed heart, then you can live out a righteousness that begins to grow as you sanctify in faith. So, does that make sense? We'll have to stop here, but we'll look at Rahab. But then I'll have a new handout for us for next week, because we don't have much to go on. But it's good to talk about some of these things and clarify. Any questions as we come out of this? Now, this is heavy stuff, but this is kind of good for us to be able to think through and see the difference, to see the relationship between James and Paul, because they're not enemies, they're friends. And Paul had a tremendous respect for James. In fact, he went and visited James on his way to Jerusalem, and James was the one that urged him to not stir things up too much, right? He says, okay, here, take some of these men with you. They're under a Nazarite vow, and they have to fulfill their vows. And this will show you that you're not an enemy of the Mosaic law. You're not out as just some radical here. And Paul's like, okay. He had no problem with that. He didn't see a problem with living and seeing the Old Testament as a way to express one's faith. He just didn't want to establish his own righteousness that way. That's what he spent his life doing before, and he realized it was rubbish, because he didn't have a righteousness of his own. It all counted against him. He needed a righteousness that was apart from him to be given to him, and that's what he found in Christ. Okay. Yeah.
I think you got this question down here. Okay, about Paul's view.
Yes.
Paul said somewhere in Romans, saved by grace, by faith alone.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, but I think also in relationship to the works, like you have these, I was just asking in relationship to this declaration of faith alone, but also that faith working itself out through love, what does that tell you about Paul's own view of the relationship between faith and works? It means that I don't think he believed that faith could just be alone either. It just couldn't be a way of establishing one's salvation, but if I think Paul would say, if I don't see works in your life, I have a reason to question your salvation. Yeah. I think he would agree with that. We see that in other places. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for just a reminder of this, and just number one, the fact that you don't lie, that you never lie. And when you make promises, you count as righteous the act of believing and trusting in those promises. Particularly when it comes to your promise that all who repent and believe will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord, you say in Joel, will be saved. And we are those, I pray, that have called upon your name in faith and in hope, believing that that promise is true. Lord, let our lives show it. Let our faith be validated and proven out through how we obey and how we work and how we live. Not to establish our own righteousness, but to demonstrate just the transformation that's taken place in the heart, and because we love you and because we know this is what we were created to be. New creatures in Christ, new lives, living in faith, serving in love. This is who you created us to be. To help us to live out this authentic faith for everyone to see as a testimony of your grace, but also as an expression of love that might be an impact on people, that they might see and want to know this God who has transformed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.